Let's open in prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we have heard. Thank you for the wonderful provisions you have made for us through the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the redemption you have granted us through him as you have drawn us and we have come to you. Thank you for your continual work in our souls by your Spirit through your word. Thank you for the fellowship of other believers and for what we are hearing and being reminded of. We pray that you would use this week together to better equip us, to minister to the saints, to walk more humbly before you ourselves, to reach our communities with your wonderful gospel. Give us strength and grace to that end, we pray. Bless in our time together and bless in the other workshops. May you meet the needs of our own hearts and equip us to serve you more effectively. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom we love. Amen. Okay, come on in here. You should have a handout. It's on page 45. I hope you all have a handout. It's a welfare society. Everybody wants handouts. So they gave us a whole book of handouts. That's a wonderful thing. Let me just tell you a little bit of history, how I got started in this matter of addictions. When I retired from Dean of Students a couple of years ago, almost 3 years ago now, a number of things happened there. For one, I began feeling like I was on vacation. It was not having all of the heavy administrative responsibilities, and that was a wonderful thing. But for the first time, my wife and I could move off campus. Because I was dean of students, I had to live on campus. So we were first-time homeowners at 58. And, learning lessons at 58 that you're supposed to learn in your mid-20s and that kind of thing. So we need more. Found one more chair here. And so my wife and I bought a house off campus, and it was downsized a little bit from what we had on campus. But I discovered this enormous space up in an attic that my nephew, who's a contractor, and I turned into a bonus room. And we were doing all of the work except for the drywall work. Neither one of us were very good at that, so I hired that out to a crew. And a crew of four men came, and two of them were hanging drywall, and the other two were mudding and that kind of thing. And I was witnessing to them throughout the 4 or 5 days that were in our home. And I got to the last fella on the second day, I guess it was, a very personable, warm, black fella, single fella, about 38 years old. And when I was able to get him alone and talking with him, he said, I knew you were going to get around to talking to me. I heard these other people. I heard you talking to these other people, and I thought, I'm next. And he said, but I came to Christ. He said, my grandmother led me to Christ when I was a little boy. But he said, I've been away from God for many, many years. And he said, I got a lot of problems, and I really need help. And I've been begging God to send somebody to help me. And he said, I think you're probably the answer to my prayer. And I can't honestly be asking God to give me help, and when he sends it, I don't do anything. So tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And I mean, is this a great opportunity or not? So I said, well, I'll start meeting with you. I'll disciple you, work with you, and you can start coming to church with me. And he said, I'll do that. And of course, he didn't have a driver's license, and I'm sorry, he had a driver's license, didn't have a car. But he had several friends too, and some of them claimed, all of them claimed to be saved. Addicts all have friends. He found out what he revealed to me the first time I talked to him. He said, I'm on crack and marijuana, and he said, been on and off, been in and out of 12-step programs and in and out of Salvation Army recovery programs, and he said, nothing's really worked well for me, and I need help. And so I started going to his apartment, and around him were several of his friends and apartments around there, and I started meeting with them, and it became very time consuming to be discipling each of these in their apartments. So I said, let's start meeting at the church on Friday evenings. And there are a couple of reasons I wanted to do that. One, I needed to conserve my time, and I'm telling all of them the same thing. So, and the second thing is I wanted them to feel comfortable at church. It was Friday night, and there's nothing else much going on at the church, so that, you know, we were meeting one of the Sunday school rooms, but they got comfortable with being at our church, and pretty soon there are five or six in our row at church, and they're tattooed and pierced and flip-flopped, and, you know, and my pastor and I, John Monroe is our pastor, and he and I had been telling the folks, the church for some time, that if we're doing our job, this church ought to have a lot of people in it that are not like us. The fact that everybody looks like us means we're not impacting this community. And so we had these folks in our row, and Pastor had been really preaching through our core values as a church and our emphasis upon passion for God and compassion for others and a desire to serve both. And God was providentially preparing our people for all of this through his preaching. And our people just loved on these addicts. And just accepted them, and it was a neat thing. They were saying, you know, I feel like I'm at home here. In fact, the first fellow that I was working with, after about 3 weeks, he said, Jim, I'm going to settle down in this church. He'd been going to a rock church in town, and before that, with his mother, to a black church in town, which was fairly charismatic. But he'd been going to a rock church, and he said, I don't get any teaching there. He said, I get this pep rally, but I don't get any teaching. And he said, I get taught at this church and in the Bible studies we're having on Friday nights. And he said, I think I'm going to settle here. And I said, why did you choose that? He said, I'll tell you why. He said, you know, I watch people. And by the way, when you're doing wrong, when you're an addict, you're watching your back and you're watching everybody. You're reading everybody. They're really good at reading people and seeing right through hypocrisy and this kind of thing. And he said, you know, I've been watching who comes up and talks to me at church. And he said, and we have a few black folks in our church. They're wonderful, wonderful people. And through this ministry, a lot more are coming. It's been very, very exciting. And but he said, I've been watching who's coming. He said, now, if the same people talk to me every week, I know that the rest of them aren't genuine. I want to see if different people come and talk to me. He said, after 3 or 4 weeks, he said, every week there were 2 or 3 different people coming to talk to me. And I thought, these people do really want me here. Now, is that instructive for us or not? And he, you know, as I said, he had these friends, and so we started. And I for several years, pastors had called me and said, we've been using Change Into His Image, but we want an addiction minister in our church. We've been using another one. It has a little ministry style that we really not in sync with. And would you write an addiction curriculum? And I said, and I would tell them, well, you don't understand. I'm dean of students at Bob Jones. We don't do addicts. you know, we have a whole different kind of ministry here. Some student takes a puff of marijuana, and I send him home. And you, his pastor, get to work with him. You know, kind of telling. I mean, I've dealt with several men many men through the year have been addicted to pornography and sexual things, but not substance abuse. And I've dealt with many cutters and anorexics and bulimics, and really there's a lot of similarities in all of those. But as I started meeting with these, it became very apparent that God was saying, write an addiction curriculum. And so I went through about 2 or 3 revisions of things before we landed on the one that we're using now that we call Freedom That Lasts. And it's based around, and we have a table set up over in the display center, if you want to look that over. And then the Bob Jones Press has it for sale on their table if you want to pick that up. but every Friday night, and all this is introduction before we get to some of the, what I'm going to give you in just a few minutes is part of the training program that we give our people who are working with it. But our motto is Jesus Christ is the only source of freedom that lasts. We begin with, we all say that together. And then the next thing we say is our change principle. We do what we do because we are what we are. And, to change what we do, we must cooperate with God to change what we are. And I meet with the newcomers every week while the rest of them are in care groups, and I meet with the newcomers and I say, you gotta understand something here. All of us are students here. Every one of us. The curriculum is built around the essential virtues of Peter that we'll be that I'll be talking about Thursday morning here in a general session. I need more virtue. I need more commitment to be like Jesus. I need more knowledge of Jesus and his ways. I need more self-control. I need more endurance. I need more godliness. I need more brotherly kindness. I need more love. There are no super saints here. All of us need to be growing in this. We are all students in this thing. And I may have a little tag that says I'm staff here at Freedom That Lasts, but I am a student here at Freedom That Lasts. And I wrote the curriculum, but I am still growing in this. And we do what we do because we are what we are. So when I was in high school, I was away from God. I started a folk rock group. I grew up in a good Christian home, good church and pastor. I started a rock group in rebellion to God and my parents. I didn't come home a lot of nights. I was running around. I was into pornography. I was stealing. My life was a disaster. And I was doing what I was doing because I was a certain kind of person. I wasn't a thief because I was stealing. I was stealing because I was a thief. And God had to change the kind of person I was on the inside. And God is doing some neat things. In 2 years since we started that ministry, we're running now 150 to 170 every Friday night. And it's mobilized 30 or so folks in our church to help out with all kinds of things. Folks that didn't think they could do anything in ministry. We have to run cars and vans to go pick them up. A lot of them don't have driver's license because of repeated DUIs. They have felons and they can't get jobs. And we take them to jobs. We take them to court, and help them with that. We got a couple of attorneys in our church that help them with some of their court proceedings and things. And our church has just rallied around these folks. It has changed the complexion of our church. People are getting saved. They're getting baptized. Other people are getting saved watching other people get baptized. And there's some wonderful stories. I could spend all the 2 hours telling you stories that would just thrill your heart of what God is doing. And a lot, not just in their lives, and their lives being rescued from hell and from the bondage they're in, but in the hearts of our own people. And it's been a wonderful, wonderful thing. We started Freedom That Lasts, the university published a curriculum, and I've written some training materials, and now we're helping other churches start addiction ministries. There are four in our area that are starting up this summer, and we're helping them get that started. And once we go through that with a few churches locally, we're going to really be promoting to help others. We're developing training materials, video training materials and things to help other churches start, how to prepare your congregation and that kind of thing. If you go to freedomthatlasts.com, you'll get a good overview of that. Anyway, that's how this lecture came about as part of the training program. Because a lot of folks say, well, how can I help addicts? I've never done drugs. I've never done marijuana. I do have a problem with coffee, caffeine or Mountain Dew. but I don't know how to help people. And that's why we continue to stress with them in our church. We're all students in this. We have, I'll touch on this a little bit later, but you and I have more in common with an addict than we think. All our problems are common to man, the scriptures tell us. And that means that their problems, the consequences of their decisions may be more destructive because of what they chose to do, but we're making the same kinds of decisions about other things. And we recognize we have more in common with them than not. And I start in my training with what I'm talking to you here, and we'll just walk through this outline. I'll make some comments about it. A biblical worldview starts with knowing God's ideal in creation, knowing what went wrong at the fall, and knowing what God is doing to restore the rightful rule and glory to himself. Did you know all this restoration and this redemption that God is accomplishing is about bringing everything under his rulership again? You know, the world doesn't like, and even a lot in Christian conservative fundamentalism and conservative evangelicalism doesn't like to talk about hierarchy and rule. But folks, that's what this whole thing is about. It's about restoring God to His rightful rule in our lives. I'll tell you why this is important. This thing about understanding creation, God's intention, and the fall, and so forth. One of the first addicts I was working with, one of the friends of the first addict, he claimed to be a believer. I'm quite confident he is not. And after he'd been in our group for about six weeks or 7 weeks or so, he moved out of state. He was living with his girlfriend, who also claimed to be a believer. And there are a lot of interesting things. I'll tell you about this couple. Every time I'd go to their home to disciple them, to their apartment, which is just right across from apartment from one of the original guys that I'm working with, I mean, the air is just thick with marijuana and marijuana smoke. And but they started coming to church with us, and we would pick them up and bring them to church. And one of the first Sundays they came to us with us, or maybe about the second, was a July 4th holiday. And we had a dinner on the grounds after the morning service. And it was a great time for people to get to know them and a lot of fellowship time and the picnic and that kind of thing. But Patty and I had to leave. Right after, we had to eat quickly and leave because had to be up at the Wilds that afternoon to start CIT, counselor and training program up there. So I arranged for another couple to take them home. But they had been, pretty heavily smoking, marijuana that morning. And, so my wife, as we brought them to church, my wife, after we got out and we're walking in, she said, "What's that smell?" I said, "Honey, that's marijuana." You know. Well, we went to church and we came out, and this is July, hot sun. When we opened the door of the minivan, it smelled like a weed wagon. I thought, boy, I'm going to drive very carefully this afternoon. I don't want to be pulled over by anybody, you know. Police officer says, "Well, what's this smell?" I said, "Well, we're helping some addicts." "Yeah, right, you know." "So, would you step out of your car? I need to search." Anyway, Josh, this one fellow, about the second time I was meeting with him on a Wednesday evening before church, he said, "Jim, I got a question for you." He said, "No preacher's been able to answer this for me to my satisfaction." And he said, "What's wrong with marijuana? God made all plants." You know, kind of like, "No, what are you going to do with that one?" I said, "Well," he said, "if God made it, why can't we eat it, smoke it, do whatever we want with it?" And I said, "God also made you naked. Why are you wearing clothes?" He said, "I don't know." And I said, "We do have this matter of creation. God did create marijuana or its other derivative from which this has come or whatever, and He created you naked. But there's a very important thing that happened shortly after that, and it's called the fall. And the fall changed everything. Because of the fall, man would start to look to the creation to make life work instead of the Creator. And that's why we wear clothes, because we would take advantage of other creatures to make life work instead of looking to God to make life work. And we would start, I said, "You know, here's an interesting thing in this creation." And I took him back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Said, "God made you a co-ruler. You're an image bearer of God." I couldn't say he was in the family of God, but he's an image bearer of God. Said, "You're an image bearer of God. God made you to be a co-ruler with Him on this earth, over all the plants and the animals and everything in the sea and the air." And you know what's really interesting here is that here we have a plant ruling your life. When God made you to be a ruler over plants. Now tell me what's wrong with that picture. He said, "Well, I never thought about that before." Anytime you look to the creation to do something for you that only God can do for you, you will become enslaved to that thing on this earth. Whether it's another person or a plant or a chemical or a behavior. And that we've got to understand this creation, fall, and redemptive motif. This is not small stuff. Creation, human beings by design, were created to be dependent. We were made to be dependent creatures, folks. it shouldn't surprise us that these people have, and I say these people, I'm talking about the addicts, I'm not talking about in a despairing way, but it shouldn't surprise us that they or anybody else we counsel or ourselves are tempted to be dependent upon something else other than God. We were made to be dependent. We're made to be dependent upon a Creator for the knowledge of the Creator's character and His will for them, and for the power to imitate His character and obey His will as the only way to flourish. We are created. I don't have time to unpack that. But and then the fall. Man fell when he believed the lie that he would be better off. We'll get to that matter of a lie in just a little bit. Man fell when he believed the lie that he would be better off acting independently of God in violation of his inherent design to be a dependent creature, dependent upon God. The result was his spiritual and physical disintegration and his penchant to rule himself and to depend upon something within the creation itself, a God replacement to make life work. Now you and I may attest to that and say, well, of course that's right. But are you thinking that in this line when you're dealing with the things you struggle with and I struggle with and the things that other people struggle with? There is a creation established violation, a violation of a creation established design in our problems. That's what the fall is all about, is to disrupt the Creator's intent in all of these things. Point A, that penchant to leave God out and rule ourselves is the essence of the indwelling sin that resides in the soul of every individual, though its absolute power has been broken for those who are in Christ. Point B, all temptations are common to man and appeal in one way or another to this inherent penchant to live independently of God and rule ourselves. And that's why I say we have more in similarity to an addict, to a drug addict, or a sex addict, or a gambling addict. We have more in common than is different from us. And the more you understand that and believe it, the more free you will feel to work with other people because they're just like you. Maybe not in extent, but in inclination, they're just like you and me. Point C, temptations, though common to man, are customized according to the own lust of the individual. That's why we look at somebody and say, why would anybody do that? That's not our lust. Our problems are common to man. But James 1:14 says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That word own is idios, and it where we get idiosyncrasy, those little strange characteristics of other people. Other people have idiosyncrasies. We don't. And it's like fingerprints. All of us have them. They're common to man, but our swirls are distinctive. And our lusts are distinctive. That's why in class, when I'm in high school, or in college, I would watch this guy who argue with the teacher after a test over this one point that makes a difference between a 99 and 100. And I'm thinking, get a life, man. You got your A, and I got my C, and I'll have to take this class again. What is your problem? Well, I didn't have the same lust he did. He has a lust for that 4.0. And I'm all for excellence in academics. I mean, I'm in an academic institution. But he has a lust for it. Strong desire. You can't be tempted to be drawn away with something you don't want. You look at what you really, really want in life to make life work. That's where you're going to be tempted. Some of the chaplains are here. There's a little bit of overlap here, guys. I'm sorry. We drive up to the wilds quite often. And there's a dead possum in the road or something like that. I don't say, honey, we got to stop. We haven't had fresh roadkill for several weeks. You know, I am not tempted with roadkill. You cannot get me to stop for roadkill. Now, I can be tempted with a medium rare tenderloin. I can be tempted with that, but not roadkill. You can't be tempted with stuff you don't really want. And our lusts are different. There's some people, their way of making life work is to have that 4.0 or starting player or most valuable player or starting chair, first chair, or the life of the party, the clown of the class, or to be known as the helper, the one who will always give the shirt off his back for somebody else, or the one whose middle name is Nightingale. My middle name is 911. I'm willing to help anybody. You know, you're going to be drawn away with whatever. This is a person who said, I have a hard time saying no. That's because they have a lust to be needed by other people. And unless you identify the lusts and the lies, and their deceitful lusts, Paul says in Ephesians 4. They lie to you. And we may not be drawn away in exactly the same way as somebody else, but we know what it is to be drawn away by something we really, really want. Why do you think most 13, 14-year-olds, or even earlier now, 6th and 7th graders, start smoking? Because they like the taste of burning weeds. Why do they start smoking? What is the desire? What is the lust? To be accepted by other people. It's serving them to start this horrible habit, which doesn't taste good at the beginning. And then he's 40 years old and they've noticed brown spots on his lungs and now he stops instantly. Why is he stopping smoking? For the same reason he started it. It serves him well now. And maybe he stopped smoking. We say, boy, that is really wonderful. He's got victory over that. No, he's still the same self-serving people. He started it, that person, he started it to serve himself, and he quit it to serve himself, but we still have a self-serving person. We haven't dealt with his lust to satisfy himself here. The bullet point under, point D. Though a temptation may be common to man, individuals will experience different degrees of disobedience and disintegration depending upon how they have chosen to express their independence from God and rule themselves. The bullet under that says, while all choices to live in disobedience to God are morally wrong, not all choices have the same effect upon the body and mind. For example, gossip, disrespect, and grouchiness are morally evil, but because they do not affect the limbic system as dramatically as drugs or pornography, they may become habitual but not addictive. All of us are making choices, and this is where we fight our flesh, that penchant to leave God out and live independently of Him. All of us fight that, and in our falls, we make choices to give in to something again. But it may not be as destructive as giving in to crack, because it doesn't affect our bodies and our minds in exactly the same way. Point E, behind every fall is belief in a lie. That is some statement that expresses that the individual can live independently of God and His ways and His rules. And when I ask the addicts in class, and I touch on this quite a bit, you cannot fall unless you believe a lie. Adam and Eve fell because they believed a lie about God, that He wasn't being good, a lie about themselves, that they would be better off with this, they would be wise, they would know things as God, and a lie about the way God's world worked. You really won't die if you do this. Once you believe the lie, you're a sucker. You're going to fall. And when I ask the addicts, tell me some of the lies, not that any of us believe them, but all our friends out there. What lies do they believe? And let me ask you, I ask this to the chaplains, but I ask you, what are some of the lies those other people who sin out there believe before they give in to something? What are some of those lies?
It's private.
That's right. Nobody will know. That's a lie.
Something other than what God's given you is needed to satisfy.
Yeah, I really need this. I really need this person in my life. I really need to express myself in this way. What are some of the other lies?
If it's done in moderation, it'll be okay.
Yeah, it's all right. If it's done in moderation, I can handle it. I can manage it. You can't manage sin. But what else? What are some of the other lies?
It's not hurting anybody.
It's not hurting anybody else. It's my body. I'll do with it what I want. What else?
It's just a bad habit.
Pardon?
It's just a bad habit.
It's just a bad habit. And I can stop it any time.
The benefits will outweigh the consequences.
Yeah. This is the benefits will outweigh these consequences. I'll be a better person with this.
It feels good.
It feels good. And that's not exactly a lie, but it feels good with a price. What else?
Can't be happy without it.
I can't be happy without it. I have to have this. Everybody's doing it. as I said, it's my body. I can do with it what I want. All my friends are doing it. Only the weird people out there are not doing it. And I mean, just all kinds of stuff.
Must be okay because God didn't take it away.
Yeah, must be okay. God isn't, you know, and or God is to blame for this. This is the way He made me. All of these are lies. Once you believe one, you are really a sitting duck for sin. Every man is drawn away when he's drawn away of his own lusts, his own strong desires. They don't have to be sinful desires. And tempted. So behind every fall is belief in a lie. Point F, addictions are not psychiatric disorders or diseases. And they've been told they are diseases. They've been going to 12-step groups. They've been in and out of detox. They've been told they have a disease. They don't have a disease. They have a dependency disorder. Ed Welsh, when he talks about this in his book, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grain, calls it a worship disorder. They don't really connect well with that concept of how this is worship. So I like to call it a dependency disorder. They recognize that right off. They recognize a dependency, and they recognize what we're calling them to is dependence upon God. So putting it as a dependency disorder makes a whole lot more sense to them. Point F, addictions are not psychiatric disorders or diseases. They are dependency disorders of those who have forsaken God's rule. And then the third theme here is redemption. Because of His love, God's mission is to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. And did you know that's the only thing God is doing in the earth? The only thing He is doing, everything He is doing is all about redeeming and restoring fallen people to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. Every tsunami, every hurricane, every car accident, every illness, every disease, every dysfunction, everything is about God using what the fall has created on this earth to draw men to Himself in redemption, and once they're redeemed, to restore them to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. That's all He's doing. And you and I, our significance, no matter what our vocation and our calling is, whether we're hanging drywall, or we're pastoring a church, our real impact has everything to do with whether or not we join God in what He is doing on this earth. And if we're doing all these other things, but we're not joining God in His mission of redeeming and restoring fallen people, then we're really not doing anything worthwhile. I'm not talking you have to be in Christian vocation to join that mission. But you have to be accomplishing that mission through your vocation. Not only in the lives of other people, but in your own. God redeemed you and me to restore us to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. We've got to be cooperating with Him in that process. That restoration process is defined in the doctrine of sanctification, which tells us how a believer changes and grows. And we have several things that draw to that. Point A, Jesus Christ is the only source of freedom that lasts. We tell them every Friday night, freedom that lasts is not found in a program. This is the newcomers I'm telling this to. Freedom that lasts is not found in a program. It's not found in a facility. It's not found in a relationship unless that program, facility, or relationship points the sinner to Jesus Christ for salvation and points the sinning saint to Jesus Christ for His sanctifying work as a believer takes on His character and lives under His rule. This is all about Jesus Christ, the only source of deliverance we have, the only source of freedom that lasts. You know, it's interesting because many, many of them have been through multiple 12-step programs, even religious 12-step programs. We've got several Celebrate Recovery programs in our town, which is Rick Warren's version. And it's a high-class program. I mean, it is, as far as the literature and the way it's put together, I mean, it's first class. But what Rick Warren and John Wagner, can't think of his last, John Baker, have done. John Baker was an addict who got converted and wanted to start an addiction ministry, and Rick Warren helped him do that at Saddleback. What Rick Warren has done is blended the 12 steps with the Beatitudes. And basically what that ends up doing is giving authority to the 12 steps. And it's a very sad thing because we teach our addicts 12-step programs are not your help. All they can do, all a 12-step program can do is to get you dependent upon the 12-step program instead of your drug. And you've got to continue to go to that every week, and you've got to do, you've got to continue to work through the steps and teach other people the steps, and it is by that that you have freedom. All we've done is switch crutches. We want them switching their crutch to Jesus Christ. And they know that all they've done, I had one addict tell me, he said, I can't come to freedom at last because, he said, I'm a Christian, but he said, I need my NA, my Narcotics Anonymous group. He said, I go every night of the week. I can't make it if I don't go every night. You know what that is? That's a new dependency. And that's all the 12-step program can do, is help you switch dependencies. So we say, point B, God's recovery program is sanctification. I'm not trying to give credence to the word recovery, but that's the word they're familiar with. I say God's recovery program is sanctification. Change begins with confessing the inherent mutiny and independence from God and His truth, and forsaking lies by renewing the mind and obeying God's word and the power of God's Spirit. We teach them definitions of those, of Peter's virtues, simplified definitions, and that self-control is instantly obeying God's word and the power of God's Spirit. Now, why is instant important in that definition? Pardon? Yeah, delay is deadly. You start rationalizing and pouring and taking these lies while you're pursuing that gratification. You've got to, and that's true for you and me, folks. Self-control means instantly obeying God's word in the power of God's Spirit. Delayed obedience is deadly. And then we teach them that endurance, the next one of Peter's virtue, endurance is continuing to obey God's word and the power of God's Spirit, no matter what. Did you know they understand that? They understand then how to develop endurance. And I want to point you, the sanctification seems at the end of the document there on page 50. I wrote this up for our church. And Pastor Monroe and I hammered this out. And by the way, this, I think it's the second article in this issue, this new issue of the Frontline magazine on sanctification, is from Pastor Monroe highlighting these things. And I stress this with our workers. And Pastor's been stressing this with our church, with fathers, and with Sunday school teachers and deacons. We must be conversant and participants in the sanctification process. It must saturate the environment and experiences of our people with the Bible's teaching on sanctification. So, for years, pastors have used that phrase that sanctification is that process whereby the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us like the Son of God. Well, Pastor and I have expanded that sanctification is a process whereby God, where the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in the people of God. The sanctification process just takes place in believers. To be like the Son of God amidst the circumstances they face in the providence of God. All of this sanctifying work is taking place in the milieu of life. And it's taking place while several things are happening. Most of us don't have the luxury of having one problem at a time, right? they come in droves. And that's the milieu of life. And all of these are in the providence of God. All of this sanctification process is taking place. We've got to respond correctly to the providence of God. And if you want that whole definition, look in Frontline magazine, this next issue, this current issue that just is out this week. But number one, because the agent affecting biblical change is the Holy Spirit, we must personally respond to and publicly teach about His work of conviction, showing our sin. His work of illumination, showing us the Savior in the Word. His work of assurance, showing us our security in Christ. His work of intercession for us before the Father. And His work of empowerment, giving us grace to do what God requires. Furthermore, we must emphasize the great hindrance to sanctification that both grieving and quenching the Spirit have, and must model and call for believers to walk in the Spirit and therefore by be controlled by Him. Now, folks, if sanctification is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to do certain things, how much are these teachings about the Spirit of God in your pulpit and in your home? This is what the Spirit of God does. Do your children know that this is what He does? Do your people know this is what He does? Do your Sunday school teachers know this is what He does? Number two, because the Word of God is a means whereby we are taught how to make biblical change. We must skillfully use it to teach doctrine. And just highlight the other words, reprove, correct, and instruction in righteousness. Since these functions of the Word are how a teachable believer is equipped for every good work, they must be revisited often with those we teach and disciple. Those we teach and disciple must regularly be urged with all gravity to make it a practice to daily read, study, and meditate upon the Word so as to treasure its teachings in the heart and to consistently attend the services of the church whereby they will hear the Word preached and taught. And again, how much are these themes a part of our preaching? We really emphasize with these folks, you have to read your Bible, you have to memorize your Bible, you have to meditate on your Bible, you have to study your Bible. And we teach them how to do that. Memorization is a big part of our program. By the time they're through with this program, they've memorized 83 verses. And you know what's really changing the people in our church? The ones who are involved in the ministry are also memorizing 83 verses. They haven't memorized a verse for a long time. And they're growing. And isn't that exciting that the church people are growing because they're meditating and memorizing the scriptures? And I hear people tell, when I'm meeting with the newcomers, I say, you know, a big component of this is memorization. And I hear people tell me, well, I can't memorize. I'm really not good at memorizing. And I say, what's your name? Did you know they always get that? They got that memorized. They say, where do you live? Do you know they have that too? Did you know you can memorize anything that you repeat often enough that is important enough to you?
Amen.
But it does take time. We teach an adopted plan of Ron Hood. Ron Hood gave me permission to use that in the program. I've memorized hundreds of verses that way earlier in my Christian walk. Where you take a verse and you write it on a card, and in the back of our student manual, we put them all on cards for them and a little place to tick off how many times they say it. And the first day, you say it 25 times. All you do is read it 25 times. Well, it takes a little bit of time, but it's not hard. That's not rocket science to read something 25 times. You do want to try to keep your brain engaged. The next day, you read it 20 times. The next day, you read it 15. The next day, 10. Next day, 5. And then for the next 7 weeks, you read it once a day. And then after that, for so many months, you read it once a month. You put a little stack. Did you know you can memorize all kinds of scripture that way? Whole chapters of the Bible that way. And it's not grunt work. It's just sitting, you know, help me with this. Tell me what is coming next. When I say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Did you see how that talked to you and to the Republic? Automatically, your mind just says, for which it stands. Did you know those words are talking to you? You don't have to fight for those words. They're right there. I remember when I was, one time I was, when I was dean of students and I'm leading the creed in chapel. And I had forgotten to bring an announcement that I needed to make that day about something happening that night. And so I just realized that as I'm walking up to the platform. So I got this thing on my mind about how am I going to say this. And I get up there and I forget the creed. and everybody else, they keep going on. I finally catch up with them. So then next week when I'm presenting, I'm thinking, oh man, I gotta make sure. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments. Now, how many times have I said, I've said that hundreds and hundreds of times, and I finally realized all I have to do is just stop and let it talk to me. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. What's next? Both the Old and the New Testaments, the creation of man by the direct, it just kind of talks to you. Did you know God wants His Word to talk to you that way? But you got to repeat it enough times where you just know the sound and the flow of those words, that they're familiar territory to you. And it can happen. And I've had students, when I'm having them memorizing passages, when I'm counseling with them, and I say, now I'm going to ask you that the first thing when we get in, when you come in the office next week, I want you to know that verse, or that passage. And I see them out, and when I step out of my office to get them, they're out on the couch and they're reviewing their card. And they come in, and I say, okay, tell me your verse. There is no temptation taking you but such as common. Oh, I knew it out there, but I just can't. I'm a little bit nervous in this office. I say, I don't understand that. I am never nervous in this office. I feel perfectly. Why would anybody else be nervous in this? I said, I understand that. But I tell you, you got to know this so well that I could get up on my desk and do a little song and dance while you're singing. It would not distract you. Do you know why you need to know it that well? Because you got to use this in battle. And you can't be thinking about what you're doing and trying to recall that. It's like in the military. There's certain things you do with your weapons you got to do in the dark. And that means you got to repeat this so much in the day that it's just second nature to you. The Word of God must be that way for us. Point three, sanctification takes place within the people of God. Number four on page 51, because God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people, the likeness of His Son to the praise of His glory, we must know much about the Son of God. We must understand the implications of our union with Him. Great message last night. I told Brother Pettit, I'm glad to hear this presented where you're staying out of both ditches. Usually people that are hammering on union with Christ are in one of the ditches. And it's great to hear somebody hammering it who's not in either one. You must build a vibrant relationship with Him by beholding Him in the Word with illuminated understanding, communing with and obeying Him. These things have to be on our... I've underlined these terms. This is the kind of stuff has got to be a part of our conversation with folks we're discipling. This is how God changes people. Okay, back to... what time did we start? 9:30. Okay, we'll take a break in just a minute. Point C. God's support group is a local church. They understand the word support group. We use that. We say God's support group is a local church. Addicts don't make it if they're not in church. Did you know God's people really don't make it if they're not in church? And you know, it's interesting, we build into our program here as you advance in the program that this week before you can go past this checkpoint, you have to attend church twice this week. You don't have to come to our church, but it's got to be a Bible preaching church. Did you know, and they're coming to church, they're coming Sunday school, they're coming Sunday morning, they're coming Sunday night and Wednesday night. They don't know that you don't have to do that. They think you're supposed to go to church. And you know, pastor doesn't dumb down the sermons either. And they don't know straight up from slanted when they first come in, but they catch on. And by the way, pastor, there's some churches in our area that are changing their philosophy of ministry. And I heard recently one of them said, the pastor said, now you folks need to, we want unsaved people to come in here and feel comfortable. So it's okay if you all dress down a lot more than you're doing, this kind of thing. Well, unsaved people aren't coming to their church for one thing. Their people aren't doing that kind of evangelistic work like they ought to. But secondly, our church is very much like this church, Faith Baptist in Greenville. And you know what? As I told you, our addicts are coming. They're flip-flopped and tattooed and tattered blue jeans and all that kind of thing. And you know what? They feel very comfortable at our church. You know why? Because they know these people love them. And the thing that is attractive is not that there are a whole bunch of people that look like me. The thing that is attractive is there are a whole bunch of people that love me like nobody's loved me.
Amen.
You don't have to change your ministry.
Amen.
You may have to get your people loving people and loving God. And you know what happens in 5-6 weeks, sometimes a year later. I know one gal, she'd been with us in ministry about a year. One of our ladies had been counseling her and helping her. She'd been addicted to pain meds and from a back surgery and in and out of detox for that and really having a struggle with that. And she'd been saved but really hadn't been taught anything. And she's up and down and she's always coming in. And she was coming in blue jeans and a t-shirt all the time. And nobody says anything. That's not, I mean, we want them come as they are, but God will change them to be something different. And I remember a couple of months ago, she came in a dress. She'd been growing her hair out. It would have been cut just like a man's haircut for months. And she came in this dress, and her hair, she'd been letting her hair grow out, and she came in and she said, "I feel uncomfortable, but I feel like a woman." And she said, "And I like it." And one of the guys that I was originally working with, he was coming in blue jeans and t-shirt and torn up stuff, and he came to, there a lot of them who are in the singles age. My wife and I do the singles Sunday school class. They come to our Sunday school class. And he came into Sunday school. It was more one of our guys, one of our singles picks him up every Sunday and brings him to the services. And he came in and he had on this brand new suit and a tie and everything. It wasn't tied exactly right and all this kind of thing. But I looked at him. I said, "Dude, you look good." And he said, "And I feel good too." You know? Well, you know. You know, the important thing isn't that they become like us, and we sure don't need to become like them in those ways. It's important that they become like Christ. And the most important for us is that we become like Christ and we love people. And it's just, it's transforming our church. It's transforming a lot of lives. And we haven't changed one thing in our church. We haven't changed our music. We haven't changed our... We don't have a dress standard for our church. We just kind of all... Well, a lot of us dress that way. Not everybody. But that's not the big issue. The big issue is that we're reaching into this community with the gospel. And by the way, when you start an addiction ministry in your church, it's not like starting a bus ministry where you go knock on these doors and nobody wants to talk to you. You know, when you take a flyer to a home in your community and knock on the door and say, "Our church has an addiction ministry. Would you give this to somebody who hasn't?" Did you know every home is touched by addiction in your community? Everyone. They either have somebody in that house or somebody that's very close to them at work or family is addicted. And when you knock on the door and say, "We have an addiction, we would love to help anybody with addiction. Would you give this to somebody?" Did you know they say, "Wow, thank you. I didn't know there was one just here." Right around. And you know what? They trust a church with this more than other places in many respects. And you look like an angel in their community instead of a devil trying to get their kids to come to church and convert them and mess up our family. I tell you, it is exciting. People, when your church begins to be known as having a strong civic responsibility, and you just do that through having an addiction ministry, changes how your church is perceived in the community too. Now, is it a lot of work? There's a lot of work. I mean, they can't get jobs. They need a lot of help. But that's what we're here for, folks. Paul didn't build his churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae out of folks who had traveled from another fundamental church in the area. He started with the street people in the marketplace and built his churches. And it can be done.
Amen.
Point D, when the normal things, we'll stop here in just a minute. When the normal things don't seem to work, you don't abandon the normal things. You intensify the normal things. The normal things, those are Bible reading and prayer and accountability. When those don't seem to work because their problems are so out of control, you don't abandon those and then go to a 12-step group. You intensify those normal things. It means more intercession on their behalf. Now, I tell you, it's exciting. We had a family just got, he got out of detox. She just got out of jail. They have kids that have been taken away by DSS. And they had a court thing coming up and an unexpected one coming up even the very next day. This is Wednesday night. And they're coming to church. She's in sweatpants and a t-shirt, and he's in tattered jeans and a t-shirt, and they just have a lot of needs. And he has a felon, and he can't, and doesn't have a driver's license. And so getting work is hard for him. So several of our people in our church have given him odd jobs. And trying to help him with some of those things. She got a job at McDonald's. But they had this court case coming up the next day. And we make a point when they come to church on Wednesday night, you know, we divide up into small prayer groups and things to make sure that we're sitting with the folks. So they feel, like they know what's going on. And this is the first time they'd come to Wednesday night service. And Laura said to me, she said, Jim, we need help. I got to go to court tomorrow, see if I can get the kids back. And I don't know if they're going to do that. The DSS is demanding this, and they didn't tell me that before. And I just don't know what to do about that. And so just a minute. And I went and got a couple of our men. This is when we first started. Got a couple of our men, and I said, we got a real need over here, Laura and David. Would you come and pray with us? They said, absolutely. And I introduced these two men to them, and I explained the problem, and I said, we need to beg God to answer prayer for them. They need to see God answering prayer. These men poured out their hearts for them, and God answered prayer the next day. You think that has any impact on these people? You think that has any impact on our church, these two men? Enormous impact. This is getting your hands dirty. And one of them said, he's got a job in landscape kind of thing. He said, I can help him out. I can take him to work when I need some help and pay him $10 an hour and that kind of thing. And that just is happening all the time. You intensify the normal things. You get more people praying for them. You get them in the Word more. You get them memorizing the Scriptures more. You spend more time with them. And it does take time. But we're seeing folks redeemed and restored to the image of His Son, to the praise of His glory. That's what ministry is about. I'll let you read the rest of this. We'll pick up. Let's take a 10-minute break here, and then I want to go over some things about just some overviews of substance addictions and behavioral addictions. And let's just take a. How about a 5-minute stretch break? If you need to use the restrooms, I have no idea where they are.
There's some restrooms right close by here. We are single, so you may want to get back up.
You don't have to know a lot about the effects of drugs on people, but it does help to get a little brief understanding of that. So I'm going to, I want to show you why it's not so easy, if you just say, well, just stop it. How many of you have seen Bob Newhart's Stop It? Yeah, that's pretty funny. Stop it, or I'll bury you alive in a box. There are some physiological things happening in substance abuse that if you understand, it will give you more patience. And if they understand, it will remove some mystery in their minds and help them. I'm not a physician nor the son of a physician, but want to help you understand a little bit about the limbic system. That is a pleasure and reward center. That's a constellation of elements in the brain, the hippocampus and amygdala and a couple of other things. We really don't have to talk about that. But I want to talk about dopamine. It's a neurotransmitter that gives us a sense of pleasure. It's directly affected by stimulants like caffeine, conviction, nicotine, cocaine, amphetamine. See, they're all right there in the same line. And prescription drugs like Ritalin, Adderall, and Dexedrine. You can't have any feeling about anything without your body. Okay? Your body is where you feel everything you feel. And the way you feel what you feel is because of chemical things that are happening or electrical things that are happening. And now the world would like to make everything just biology. But we are both body and spirit here, and these choices affect our body. also want you to know that, so dopamine is important. It is the feel good neurotransmitter. There are other things that do that as well, but dopamine is the main one. Point B, other neurotransmitters, however, also modify dopamine. Opiates, heroin and opium stimulate endorphins. Those are feel-good chemicals. If you're out for a run every day and you get that second wind, the endorphins have just kicked in and you feel good. That's to help you. An endorphin is a natural painkiller, for one thing. It's to help your body endure all of that punishment you're putting it through at that moment. But opiates stimulate endorphins, the feel-good chemicals, and they're natural painkillers, they're natural steroids, which heighten dopamine. Morphine and codeine are made from opium. Many prescription painkillers are man-made opiates, Vicodin, OxyContin. By the way, some of you may have seen in USA Today just a few weeks ago reporting the CDC reports that there are more Americans who die of overdose to prescription drugs than there are Americans who die of overdose to all of the illegal drugs combined. So we're not, in our ministry, we've got people addicted to pain medications, to benzodiazepines. Those are the anti-anxiety drugs. They're minor tranquilizers. Very, very addictive. The Trangzine, Valium, Xanax, Klonopin. These are all benzodiazepines. They're minor tranquilizers. And they're very addictive. Point two, that's number two here. Benzodiazepines, a large family of psychiatric medications like Valium, Trangzine, Paxapam, Klonopin, Ativan, and Xanax, and barbiturates and sleep meds like Ambien, Lunesta, Prosom, Restoril, and alcohol, all of these stimulate GABA, the inhibitor neurotransmitter, which slows down the action of the brain, which heightens dopamine. So all of these things are in one way or another affecting dopamine. Marijuana stimulates serotonin, which is important for sleep, which heightens dopamine. Point C, when the brain's nucleus accumbens receives a surge of dopamine, the person feels a rush of pleasure. Studies in rats whose nucleus accumbens was stimulated by electrical probes to produce surges of dopamine showed that when the rats were given the ability to stimulate themselves by pushing a lever, they neglected eating food and drinking water to their own destruction. They kept hitting that pleasure lever until they died. Because that dopamine really makes you feel good. Point D, the body produces a natural level of dopamine, which it releases when we achieve a goal, or have a wonderful conversation with a friend, or enjoy a sunset, receive a compliment, or listen to our favorite music. It's a source of all the pleasures we experience as they're felt in our bodies. So, when you give your brain a goal today, it's Saturday, and you're going to mow the lawn, and you're going to clip the hedges, and you're going to do three or four other things, and you tick those off your list. Every time you accomplish something that you gave your brain as a task, and every time you finish that task, your brain gives you a lollipop and says, "Good job, boy," or "girl," and you feel a little bit of pleasure from that. Now, that's going to become important when we get to OCD, when we talk about that. Or when you have a wonderful conversation with a friend. When you go out from a worship service, like we had here, and you're singing, and God works in your heart. You know, all of those feelings you're feeling, not all of the feelings as we feel, are mediated by our body. And the dopamine is up at that moment. And that's not bad. That's the way God made us. He made us to feel things in our bodies. Like Dr. Garlock used to say, people would tell me, we can't be with you in the meetings in body, but we'll be with you in spirit. And he would say, if you're not going to bring your body, don't send your spirit. God put us together as body and spirit. And to think of that little dopamine as a lollipop, it gives you a little lollipop. Point E. Artificial stimulation of dopamine through drugs and adrenaline producing behaviors has several serious effects on the body. And we'll talk about this. Point F, in addition to the tolerance and withdrawal effects, drugs also suppress the prefrontal cortex. That's the more rational part of our brains. The user loses his ability to see the consequences of his actions, like if I do this, I'll lose my job, marital disintegration, health decline. Thus, he's hindered from making good decisions. So it's not just a stupid thing to do. It's like a person who's a little bit drunk. He thinks he can drive well. Well, it's his judgment is impaired. But he thinks he's doing okay. And you say, that was a stupid thing to do. That was the best he thought he could do at that moment because his judgment is impaired. That impairment of the judgment in the prefrontal cortex is a part of this. Now, the two main things I want you to understand are tolerance and withdrawal. Especially down-regulation tolerance. Point A, let's say if normal production of dopamine in the body is a 10. I don't know why that says 101 there. It's a scribal error in the text. one of the amanuenses back there messed this up. If normal production of dopamine in your body, let's say, is a 10, And the nucleus accumbens receives a burst of dopamine at a level 6 from crack. The result is a dopamine level of 16 in the brain. That's way too much dopamine. And part of our autonomic nervous system is trying to bring our body into homeostasis. When the temperature gets too high, autonomic nervous system is trying to cool us off. When our heart rate is going high, it's trying to bring it down. When our blood pressure is high, it's trying to bring it down. It's trying to regulate that all and bring it back to normal. Well, when you add, and these figures are artificial, but if you add a 6 of dopamine to your normal 10, your body's going to try to bring that down to 10 because 16 is way too high. Okay? This is too much dopamine, so the body cuts down on its natural production of dopamine. You are producing dopamine all the time in your endocrine system. And not only does your body downregulate its own production of dopamine, because you already got way too much, we can cut off this part of the factory. But it also cuts down the number of neuroreceptors to regulate the brain's intake of dopamine. So if it not only tries to reduce how much it normally produces, but it tries to eliminate, it does eliminate neuroreceptors so that whatever is there is not stimulating so many neuroreceptors. And that's all of that is called downregulation. The body has downregulated itself. Point B, the brain records the sensation of 16. And this becomes the goal of the user. He can never again, however, achieve it because of downregulation. So this guy has this wonderful experience under crack. And his brain records that experience and he wants that again. But he can never have it again. He has fewer neurotransmitters, less of his own dopamine, and he has to. And the more he ups the amount of crack he's taking to get that extra dopamine, the more his body is downregulating, killing off neurotransmitters. And now, when he's not on the drug, he can't even feel normal, his old normal, because his body isn't producing dopamine at the same level it used to under normal, and he doesn't have the neurotransmitters to even receive what dopamine is there. He can never feel normal. So when you get him off the drug, he's going to feel like a truck hit him all the time. He has no lollipops. Nothing feels good. You got to understand that. You say, man, you're off your drug. This is a victory. You ought to feel really good. Well, God does a wonderful thing in our spirit. He can experience joy of obedience, but he's not going to sense anything in his body. Am I making sense? See what I'm saying? You got to understand that. This is not easy for them to come off a drug. And some drugs need medical supervision to come off. Alcohol, a guy who's severe into alcohol, into the opiates, need medically supervised. Crack, hardly ever. Marijuana, hardly ever. But some of the other ones, they have to be medically supervised on that. Point C. The amygdala, that is the emotional center of the brain, which remembers pleasurable experiences, can produce dopamine when the person remembers previous highs. We have 3 daughters, we have 10 grandchildren, another one on the way. And we've got a collage of pictures in our hallway, and it has pictures of our daughters when they were 6 and 7 and 8 years old and dressed up for an event and things like that. And I can walk by and I can look at those pictures, and I get all kinds of little fuzzies. I think those are really wonderful kids. You know what I'm doing? The memory is producing dopamine. I'm experiencing the pleasure of the memory. We call it nostalgia. But somehow that nostalgia is felt in my body, and it's felt in my body through the dopamine that my memory and the amygdala generates that dopamine when I remember that. Now, does that have implications when they remember going out with some friends and doing some hits? They get the same little rush of dopamine from remembering that experience. They call them triggers. Remember all the good times we had in that bar? Remember that day when we... And all of a sudden they get a little more dopamine and they want more. The last statement in the first paragraph, point C, dopamine is therefore released by his thoughts. This is why it's important to think right. a guy who's had a great deal of pornographic experience or fantasies in his mind. That has produced dopamine. All he has to do is think about one of those again, and enough dopamine is produced for him to want more of that. Next paragraph. This is why a drug addict is so easily triggered by memories of people, places, and things he did previously when he got high. The rush of dopamine from the memory will trigger intense cravings. It is also the reason he must call his disciple maker or mentor immediately when he begins to crave the drug, and why he must learn to manage triggers, that is temptations, and avoid high-risk situations and people. That's not a small thing that he stays away from those things. He's more susceptible to that than you and I would be. Point D. The next time he uses crack, however, he must take more of the drug to get the same high. It won't work, however, because he has fewer receptors. His body has developed a tolerance for higher levels of crack by down-regulating itself. I already mentioned that. Point E. As it continues to use higher and higher levels of crack, the body produces less dopamine and continues to kill off nearer receptors. His times without the drug are less and less pleasant because he does not have the natural ability to feel the original normal. He craves the drug not just to get high, but to feel normal again. He is addicted. Okay, see how that works? Now that's a very simplified version of that, and I'm throwing that out there for you to understand that we have to have compassion on what is going on. They're not feeling good at all when they're off this. And point number three, is there's a withdrawal element too. Dopamine deprivation produces chronic unpleasant feelings. Depression, this physical down, and a loss of motivation, which leads to the urge and the need to take the drug to feel better. Point B. Abstinence is very uncomfortable because the addict has little of his own dopamine to feel good. Over time, however, the body will regulate itself to increase its own dopamine production and will rebuild neurotransmitters. There are some drugs that kill off neurotransmitters and they're not regenerated. They're going to have a very, very flat life. Point C. Neural changes such as these can persist for up to 2 years after the user has stopped the drug. The relapse rate is therefore high within the first 2 years. Some drugs can produce permanent brain damage, like heroin, for example. Now, here's another thing that is happening. When your body anytime you put something into your mouth and it goes into your stomach, think about your stomach asking the question, now what can I make out of this? Can it make neurotransmitters? Can it make peptides out of this? Can it take the enzymes out of it? Can it do other things? Your body is trying to take what food you put into your body and do something with it in its normal thing. So when you're putting things in your mouth that are not real foods, your body is looking at that as a toxin. When you look at a pop can or you look at something and that's not a food that's on that little list, your body has to treat it like a toxin. And I'm not a health food nut, but your body, we do a lot to our liver and our kidneys we don't have to be doing to filter out this toxins. It's like drinking kerosene. It's trying to figure out, what do we do with this? It's a toxin. So your body processes that out through the liver. Well, the liver can't process everything out that's going through, especially if you're loading it up with crack and marijuana and stuff like this. It can't process all of that out. So you know what your body does with those toxins? It stores them in fat cells until the liver has a little bit of time to process this now. It kind of puts them in storehouses until the plant is a little less busy, and then it releases that into the bloodstream to be filtered out. That's why a guy can be off this for several weeks and all of a sudden have an intense craving. What just happened? Well, his liver has a little vacation here. And so the body is saying, okay, we got more toxins to process. Unload the crack. So all of that hits his bloodstream and he's experiencing a craving and a little bit of a high. And this is a hard time. And there are some drugs like crack that take up to 3 years to process out of the fat cells. This is why you need to stay with them and disciple and help them understand what's going to be coming down the road. Because they'll say, I've been walking with God and all of a sudden, and I haven't been around it. I've been avoiding everything and all of a sudden I have this intense craving. What's going on? Well, there's a physiological thing going on. His body is doing what God designed his body to do. Protect that liver from too much toxin processing, and now it's releasing it in a downtime. Okay, just a little physiology there. Let's look at understanding behavioral addictions like OCD. And I'm not giving... Here's what the world does. with all their psychological labels. They take constellations of behaviors and say, if you do this and do this and do this and do this, and we draw a circle around it and say, that's OCD, and we treat it with this drug. Okay, well, we don't do that. We have to be bilingual as we're operating within the world. When they say, I got OCD, I got to know what he's been told. But I'm going to erase that ring around it of OCD, and I'm going to look at this behavior and this behavior and this choice and this choice, and I'm going to disciple him to make the right choices in those areas. And we do the same thing with bipolar. We do the same thing with PTSD. We do the same thing with ADHD. We do the same thing with all of those things. We counsel the choices and the behaviors and understand if there is any physiological amendment here that's going on. Because our choices do affect our body. There's no such thing as a chemical imbalance, however. That has been repeated like evolution to the point where almost everybody believes it. And there isn't science behind that. That is a marketing concept of pharmaceutical companies. And that's a whole other lecture. But point C, understanding behavioral addictions. I like to call them obsessive thoughts and compulsive behaviors. Examples, anorexia, bulimia, overeating, self-stimulation, self-mutilation like cutting, burning, hair pulling, sexual addictions, pornography, hoarding. My wife and I have dealt with a couple of ladies who just saved every piece of trash that ever came into their house, every piece of cardboard and paper. There are just cow paths going between the rooms, and it was I'm serious. When the wife took off to visit her mother, her husband brought in two huge containers from Waste Company and filled them up with trash to clean out the house. Compulsive rituals, video gaming, movie watching, social media compulsions, all those things. The DSM-4 descriptions of OCD, and we don't give any credence to the DSM except to understand how the world thinks about these things. But obsessions, as they define them, are defined as recurrent and persistent thoughts, impulses, or images that are experienced at some time during the disturbance of their OCD disturbance. They're viewed as intrusive and inappropriate, and they cause marked anxiety or distress. They get to the point where they don't want them. And point two, compulsions are defined as repetitive behaviors like hand washing, ordering. They're not talking about ordering at a restaurant. I dealt with a girl who, a woman who lived in town who would, she was compulsive about a lot of things, but she would line all of the books up on her bookshelf by alphabetical order by title, and then the next day by author. And then the next day by the color of the rainbow of the covers. And the next day by the size of the height of the books, the highest to lowest. And the next day by the thickness of the spine, thickest to thinnest. This is the ordering they're talking about here. Why would she do that? There is a dopamine rush she gets by ticking it off. Or mental acts like praying, repetitious kind of things, counting, repeating words silently, counting backwards, counting by threes, counting by fives, counting by tens. The person feels driven to perform in response to an obsession according to rules that must be applied rigidly. That's how the world looks at that. Well, what are our presuppositions? God made us as material and immaterial beings, both body and heart. The heart is the inner you, your mind and spirit, and the body mediates what the heart initiates. God made the body to be a servant to the heart. I pick up this water jug because my heart decided I want to do that, and my body mediated that through my central nervous system and picking that up. Now, that's happening on an overt level, on a covert level. My body is also serving my heart. If I'm in an emergency and there's a car coming at me in my lane, my autonomic nervous system immediately kicks into action. Once my heart decides we have trouble here in River City, we got to be safe. Then my autonomic nervous system kicks in and gives that stress response, and my pupils dilate and my heart gets faster, and all of those things that happen in that stress moment. That is my body serving my heart that has decided we got to preserve our lives. And that's happening just instantaneously by adrenaline and cortisol being dumped in the bloodstream and so forth. That's important to understand, that God made your body to be a servant to your heart. And point number one, under that, the body can be a stumbling block to the heart. Bodily illness, dysfunction, or injury can make life hard, tempting the heart to disobey God and turn away from Him. his illustration when I'm talking to the chaplains. If I'm Dave Brock, let's say Dave and Brock and I go to the same church. We just had a building project, and we're cleaning up after that on a work day, and David and I are hauling cement blocks away, and he drops a cement block on my toe. Well, this distress to my body can be the venue which tempts my heart to do the wrong thing. I've never been tempted ever, David, to throw bricks at you. And I hope I wouldn't be at that moment, but I might be, because when our body is in distress, our heart is more easily tempted to make wrong decisions, right? Whether it's you're ill, you haven't been sleeping well, somebody just dropped a brick on your toe, or you have an infection or a sinus condition, or it's 110 degrees outside. When your body is in distress, your heart has a hard time making right decisions. And conversely, when my heart is thinking wrong, I can put some real terrible stress on my body. If I'm living in a constant state of fear, I'm keeping my body in this stress response all the time. And that excessive adrenaline and cortisol is going to have enormous ramifications on my autoimmune system and on many other things. And I don't have time to go into that. But it's so our heart can be a stumbling block to our body. Our body can be a stumbling block to our heart. Point number two, the heart can be a stumbling block to the body. The heart's conclusions can put the body in stress mode with eventual physical consequences. And the heart's demands can influence the body to enslaving addictions. Point B, the heart uses the brain. The brain is a bodily organ. It uses the brain to process information and to work on solutions for problems. Like the rest of the body, the brain serves the heart. The brain works on the problem with the premises provided by the heart. Your brain is only going to use what you tell it in your heart. Example, Janet's compulsive lock checking at night. Janet, who lives alone, is getting ready for bed and going through her nighttime routine. She can't remember locking the doors and windows. The problem is, did I lock the doors and windows? That's the problem she's giving her brain. The heart decides, I must lock the doors and windows. Remember, all we're talking about is achieving a goal of locking doors and windows. Number three, Janet's brain goes to work to serve her heart, guides her body to lock the doors and windows. Number four, once the brain considers the task completed, it is at rest, and her brain may even give her body a little dopamine surge, a lollipop, for completing the task. Okay, number two, scenario two. What happens when Janet changes the nature of the problem and alters the premise? The problem now, she starts, instead of saying, did I lock the doors and windows? She says, am I safe? Do we have a different kind of problem now? This is a far different task. To ensure safety, as opposed to, did I lock a door? It's a far different task. Now, the heart is giving the brain the task. Point number two, the heart decides, I cannot rest until I know I am safe. Number three, Janet's brain goes to work to serve her heart and starts working on the problem of covering every base so that the task of ensuring safety can be complete. Now, is the brain going to have to work on that? Yeah, it's going to have to cover every base. What about the fire escapes and the alarm? Are the batteries working in the alarm? Do the alarms work? Are the doors, locks all functional? Did I draw the blinds? And I mean, we got all kinds of things now to ensure safety. The task of locking a door is much different from ensuring safety. The biblical premise is the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You can't ensure your safety. You can do certain things, but you cannot by yourself ensure that you are safe. David says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Point number four, Janet's brain embarks on all sorts of subtasks that will contribute to safety. Locking the doors and windows, setting an alarm, making sure her cell phone is on her bed and by her bed and charged, having the remote panic button for the alarm system by her bed, checking that her handgun is accessible and loaded, and so forth. When each subtask is completed, her brain gives her a small dopamine surge, celebrating the completion of the task. When she's completed her ritual, the lollipop feeling wears off, and she's left with a nag in her brain that she is not safe, because none of those things that she just did, she gets a lollipop. When she finishes the whole thing, it's like, oh great, and she gets a bigger lollipop from completing the whole thing, the whole ritual, and then she lays down And the dopamine goes away and she starts thinking, but what about this? What about that? Did I really check the doors? Because now she doesn't feel good as she did before. So what does she have to do to feel good? She is equating the feel good of completing all of those tasks with safety. When the feel good feeling goes away and the nag comes back, she no longer feels safe. So what does she have to do? Go through the whole ritual again. You can lose a lot of sleep going through that ritual time and time again. Point five, each of these tasks brought her relief, a signal from the brain that a task was accomplished, so she goes through the ritual again to experience the same feeling of relief. Point number C, she momentarily feels better each time, I call it the lollipop effect, but soon is left to the nag in her brain that the big task of ensuring safety is not completed. She goes through the ritual again, her thoughts are obsessing because the task her heart has given to her brain is impossible. That's the problem. The problem isn't with her brain. It's doing what it's supposed to do when the heart gives it that kind of task. Her brain isn't broken. Her heart is misguided. Interactions begin to feel compulsive because they are the only way she knows to address the nagging thoughts that she's not safe. Number seven, the only solution is for her heart to stop making the demand that she ensure her safety and rest in the truth that safety is of the Lord. She is not responsible for her safety. The Lord is. She is responsible only to prepare her horse for battle. Janet's heart, not her brain, is the problem here. Her trust is in her ritual, not in her God. She worships or bows down to and takes confidence in her works rather than worshiping and taking confidence in God. Follow that sequence? Understand what's going on there? That's what's happening in every one of these behavioral addictions. There is a heart giving the body a goal to accomplish something and the brain working on that and giving little lollipops when it's completed. I don't have time to spend more on that. Some counsel for the counselor here. When you're counseling anybody who's got these life-dominating sins and addictions, counsel with compassion. That experience of addiction and habituation is common to man. It's different only in degree. Don't just dig for the facts about what the counselor is doing and how often he's doing it. Seek to understand how it has affected his life. This has affected his life, his health, his marriage, his employment, his parenting. You can't bear his burden until you know what it is. You can't just say, well, how often are you using pornography and how much and what kind of pornography is it and where are you watching it? All of those things may be important. Let's talk about what has this done in your marriage? What is happening in your relationship with God as a result of this? How much of this are you doing at work and how is that affecting your work? And I mean, these life-dominating sins dominate life, folks. Not, we can't just talk about this behavior. We've got to help understand, if we're going to really help them out of this, we've got to understand how it's affected their lives. Number two, counsel with wisdom. Teach him to identify, reject, and repent of the lies he's believing. He is believing lies. I really need this. My wife isn't meeting my needs. There are lies behind all of these. Or point B, help him develop strategies to resist and replace the compulsions and cravings. And I can't give you that illustration. I don't have time. Above all, he must grow in knowing, loving, worshiping, and trusting God. That will require much time in the scriptures. Show him how. Counsel with patience. Stubborn habits and life-dominating sins take time as the mind must be renewed and the brain's neurotransmitters readjusted to a new normal. Point B, the duration of change differs depending on the believer's spiritual condition. That is, his spiritual maturity level, the godly influences in life, the quality of his church, and he may be in a K5 in all of those. His debilitating factors to be battled, his friends, environment, health, and the degree of entrenchment in the drug or behavior before intervention. Counsel with hope. God is involved. One of the things that gives them immediate hope is that you're involved. And you got to show them how much God is involved. Don't run from the hard challenges of ministry. They are the means by which you grow and experience, by which your ministry depends. Pat answers won't work. You will have to know your Bible, and your own dependence upon Christ is fostered. And point B, be familiar with resources, helpful resources on addiction. Several books there. The last paragraph, check out www.freedomthatlasts.com for an overview of a biblical addiction program. And check out jimberg.com for further discipleship sanctification resources. So that is I know that was taking a drink from a fire hydrant. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but it'll blow your lips off. It's not always very pleasant. But I hope it gives you a little bit. You and I can work with addicts, and you don't have to know everything about all these things. This is basically a discipleship. They have a dependency disorder. We know who they need to depend on, and it will challenge us to change our dependency disorders as well. We need God, and we need His wisdom, and we need His Word with greater understanding. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have seen our pitiable condition, and you have reached down in love to us with the gift of your Son. Thank you for His finished work on the cross. Thank you for our union with Him through this. Thank you that our penalty has been paid, that the power, the absolute power, has been broken. And we can draw upon your grace and your help to be more like your Son. Would you give us all the courage we need and the compassion we need and the commitment to you to reach the fatherless and the widows and those that are afflicted with life-dominating sins. Help us to that end, we pray. In your name, amen.